Revelation chapter 3, please, and verse number 1. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest, and art dead. Be watchful, and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. And if therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief. And thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. I think you will notice at the very start that there is a very marked change in the Lord's method of address when he begins to talk to the church at Sardis. Up until now, he has always commended the churches that he has written to for the good things that they have done. He has always started with commendation. In the other churches, evil had not been a habit, but rather the exception. Therefore, it was possible to first of all commend them. Here is a case, and the case rather is reversed, and no word of condemnation or commendation is addressed to the church as a church. It's condemnation right from the start, rather than commendation. Notice the address begins with those very powerful words. Verse 1, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Seven is the number in scripture of perfection. And this, of course, would indicate the Lord's power and the Lord's wisdom and the perfection of his ministry as he moves amongst these seven churches that are his. And this power and this wisdom he is placing at the disposal of these churches if they would only avail themselves of it. But he comes with great authority, and he stamps his authority before he gives them this message. These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. The perfect one is speaking, and his complaint is very startling, and it's terrible. The words I know, up until now have been full of tenderness and comfort. I know the persecution you're going through to one church. I know this, that, and the other. I know what the Jews are doing to you. I know that woman Jezebel, what she's up to, as we heard last week, and all the rest of it in the various churches. But here and now, there isn't tenderness and comfort in his opening words. It's a trumpet blast of terror. I know thy works. And it signs off immediately. There's no waiting for it. He just right in. I know thy works. Now the church at Sardis, please notice everybody is not devoid of works. In fact, it's full of them. It's so full of works that they've got a name for it. They have a reputation all over the place as being a church full of works. In all probability, they had a very correct organization. The ordinances that Christ had set up were being observed very clearly. Outwardly, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. But, says Christ with this trumpet blast of terror that doesn't wait, thou hast a name that thou livest, but thou art dead. What a word! What a summary of a local church. You see, Christ is not concerned with the outward appearance. He's concerned with the inward life. And he's seeking for the inward life. And he finds nothing in this church to satisfy his heart. Imagine Christ coming to a church that professes his name and says is gathered in his name and says it's a church of Christ, and he can find nothing in that church to satisfy his heart. We're not just saved to get out of hell. We're just not saved to witness to our friends. We're just not saved to lead lives that are a blessing to others. We are saved so that we might glorify God and get to know God and have fellowship with God. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And eternal life is the capacity to know God and to glorify him. And in a sense, they are a bit like a grave, a lovely white headstone, or as they called it in those days, a whited sepulcher. Looks lovely on the outside, but it's full of dead men's bones and rottenness. Looks lovely and well painted and very attractive, but it stinks on the inside. Thou art dead. As Ian Barclay translates this in one of the translations, you give off an odor. As far as I am concerned, you have a great name. Everybody thinks you're terrific. Everybody thinks you're alive and a wonderful church. But as far as I'm concerned, you're dead. You stink with the way you're living. It's reaching my nostrils. There's nothing beautiful about death. It's rotten. You leave any corpse after a few days, you'll not be able to bear it. You're dead. What a word. Christ doesn't mince his matters. Of course, we'd be holding committees and we'd be producing papers and saying, well, now you're not getting on too well. And we would be holding commissions on it and sending people to investigate it and research it. But Christ just goes right in. You've got a great name, but you're dead. I tell you, it's terrifying in one sense. He asks always for the inward. And he asks only for the outward so long as it expresses the inward. 15 people were baptized here Sunday night. That was terrific, wonderful, going through the waters of baptism. But their baptism was only an outward expression of an inward work. It is the answer of a good conscience, Peter says. The breaking of bread when a church meets is nothing as far as God is concerned if there isn't any spiritual feeding upon himself. In fact, if you're breaking bread and not discerning the Lord's body as you're doing it, you're eating, and when you take the wine and drink it, you are drinking condemnation to yourself. If there is no spiritual feeding. If you meet for worship, if I meet for worship, and you think this doesn't apply to me, it certainly does. The meeting for worship is absolutely valueless, save that it, as through externals, your soul passes into communion with him. He wants to know what's going on in your heart and what's going on in my heart. And if we give gifts to the Lord's work and give gifts to things that we feel we should, gifts are not accepted by God when they are a mere observation of a duty. I ought to. And not the expression of the adoration of your heart toward God. Thou art dead. You can't get round it. You can't change it. You can't escape it. He hones in on them. He nails it down. You've got a great name, but you're dead. You've got flowers, but your flowers are wax flowers. They're only imitations. There is no odor that comes to me that is fresh. Notice Christ didn't see any infringement of the moral law at Sardis like he did in the other churches. No immorality here up in the temples where they are offering sacrifices to the gods like we had last week. No Bible teachers being seduced to try and stitch on other philosophies to Christianity and add to the Word of God or the true Christian teaching and add to the Word of God. There is no infringement that I can read here of the moral code. No immorality or association with semi-Christian sects. No Balaamites. No Nicolaitans. No Jezebel. There didn't seem to be any pressure or persecution from outside groups. The Jews weren't inciting them. The authorities weren't persecuting them that we read of here. They were famous for being a live church. And all the time, they were dead. This seems difficult to comprehend. I find it very difficult to comprehend. Is there an explanation of how you could have a name for being a live church and have a wonderful reputation and all the time you would be dead? Well, Christ, he gives a word later on in this letter. Notice that he says further on, I have found, he says, I have found no works. Verse 2, I have found no works. And the translation of that is, no works of thine fulfilled before my God. I have found thy works, not found thy works perfect before God. Translation of that, I have found no works of thine fulfilled before my God. Now that's a very, very powerful expression at the end of verse 2. That really is the secret of how they could have a great reputation and yet be dead in the sight of their Lord. Well, what does it mean? No works of thine fulfilled before my God. Well, there was great promise in the church. It was packed with promise. But there was no result. There's nothing fulfilled before God. There was prayer, but the prayer didn't reach the Lord. There was hymn singing, but there was no harmony that went into the heavenly temple. There were all kinds of meetings attended, but nothing finished, nothing done, nothing fulfilled. Resolutions, promises. Great showing upon paper, but nothing that answered the purpose of God for that particular local church. Outward form, but death, reigning, rotten on the inside. It's a frightening word. Wakens you up, knocks you out of lethargy, makes you sit up from a dry, dull Christian life. Just going to meetings and mere meeting-itis and singing hymns and all the rest of it. Doesn't do anything as far as God's concerned if it's not real and not meant. Why, Thomas Hardy wrote a poem once, I wish I could quote it. He was an atheist, you know, or said he was. Fool has said in his heart there's no God, but he had great objections, you know, to Christians. Because one day he saw Philip preach, and this really spoke to me. Philip preached, you see, and everybody was very impressed with the power of the way he said it. But Hardy was an architect and had to go in afterwards to that particular local church for something or other. And he noticed the young preacher, whoever he was, after the crowd had all gone home, he climbed up into the pulpit again and he addressed the same corner the same way. There was nobody there. He was acting! He was trying to impress them. And the non-Christian was not touched in any way. He was disgusted. See, that's what the Lord can see. He stands behind after we're all the way home, goes home in the car with you every inch of the way, every move you make. Because into that house of yours, how you deal with your parents, how you react to them when the doors are shut, sees it. You know, it's the kind of essay you hand in for your tutorial, whether there's egg all over it or not. He notices whether my heart is sincere as I would come to teach you tonight. And I tell you, these have gone through me, these letters. They search my heart too, as well as yours. They are powerful, but they're good for us. Outward form is no use if death reigns. Now we're going to dissect this statement. The essence of worship then is that while it begins in the heart of people in a church, it takes hold on heaven. When are we taking hold on heaven since we came in here tonight? Is the hymn just a musical expression of pleasant feeling and no worship in it? But if upon the wings of our song, our spirits can find their way into the very holies of holies, right to the Lord's heart himself, that song and that hymn we've just sung is fulfilled before God. If we mean it, but if we're just singing it, nah, there's Mary over there. She's not dressed too well tonight. What a thing to put on to a meeting. There's Jimmy over there, you know, he wasn't with her last week. Oh, there's Tom down there. He's getting much older, and there are no Toms over 105 here tonight, so I'll be allowed off with this. You know what I mean? Whatever. We be standing there, and our hearts is far away from what we're doing, and we're mouthing the words, and our hearts aren't in it. And God is not impressed. The hymn is simply a musical expression, or just words, or just a pleasant feeling. No worship in it. Doesn't take hold in heaven. That's what he's on about. If the prayer we utter is a compilation of sentences spoken for the fulfillment of a duty, it's not prayer. If the prayer is expressing a sense of need, then it finds its way away above the mysteries and mists of life to the throne of God. It is fulfilled before God when it is sincere. Why, said the man, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And he went down justified, and the other fellow standing over there, so proud of himself, his prayers didn't reach heaven. The gifts we bestow, we may be kept right and square with our duty, but they are refused in heaven. I tell you, when you dissect this statement, there is nobody, no Christian, anywhere in the world can escape the import and the power of it. It rips through all the cant and all the hypocrisy and all the phraseology and all the pouting and all the acting, and it goes right to the heart of things. If your gifts express a sacrifice and a sympathy, though they be very tiny, like the widow's mite, they are counted of great worth in heaven, where gifts are valued according to the giver. The woman threw in all that she had. The others threw in far more, but her gift was accepted. If the church at Sardis, in the church at Sardis, there were plans and schemes and programs, but nothing fulfilled before God. Many times young people ring me up or talk to me or others, and they are very unfulfilled in their lives. They have gifts and talents, but they feel they can find no place in which they can fulfill those gifts and have a meaning in life. If you're part of a great mass production, if you feel working in the computer world or whatever, what am I contributing to life? You feel just nothing, a cog in a wheel. Oh, my friend, you know the feeling of unfulfilled dreams? Well, that's this church. They were unfulfilled as far as God was concerned. No growth in their likeness to Jesus. Many things fulfilled before men. The church had come to the place where it lived before men rather than living before God. And they were, it seems to me, more anxious about their reputation in Sardis than their reputation in heaven. And they were more desirous for the good opinion of neighboring churches than for the commendation of the head of the church. And that's what we find all over the land at the moment. People bending over backwards to desperately try and accommodate all sorts of things, and there's neither power nor life in what they're doing. They're scared of the gospel. They're scared to let it loose. They're scared to spend an hour in the pulpit doing nothing but expounding the word in case they get half eaten alive, almost, by those who will criticize them for it, who can sit at Dallas in dysentery for hours. I got the translation right, didn't I? For hours. And yet if they were to come to a Bible study, they're at their watches. And say, what's going on here? You know, gotta get home. What for? You think there was £10,000 down the road to be lifted for the first person there after the service is over in many places, out like a shot in the way? No sense of the presence of God, or the power of God, or worship, or glory. And I often think of what I was gonna said. We stand up and sing, lost in wonder, love and praise, and it's the very last thing we're liable to be. Oh, we get lost in a whole lot of other things. But lost in wonder, love and praise, there's no fear of that. We're tied to the clock. We've got to get out. Yes, Lord, we'd be lost in wonder, love and praise, but we got to go to a committee meeting. We'd be lost in wonder, love and praise, Lord, but we got to go to a party. We'd be lost in wonder, love, and praise, but we gotta get our holiday arranged. We'd be lost in wonder, love, and praise, but you see, Lord, well, it's time for lunch, Lord. Oh, we've got 10,000 excuses, and I have them too. And we have a name that we are keen, and others think we are keen, and that we're really worshiping the Lord, but the Lord says, no, you're dead. Oh, it brings you up with a jolt. You have everything that will satisfy the craving for reputation. But thou art dead. Other people think you're terrific. I'm finding this as a preacher. I'm finding in many and many a place where I go to preach, I have to really fight to get time, even in the program, to preach the word. There's so many things in there. It's unbelievable. They're going to get Punch and Judy out before long. And I'll have to try and find a word to fit in with Punch and Judy. You know, thou shalt not hit each other. They're almost making preachers into clowns. We have to fight. It's unbelievable, I tell you. Some of the things that go on. That break your heart. And a reputation great. But thou art dead. Nothing that gladdens the heart of God. Isn't that all that matters? How real it is when God begins to look beneath the surface. There's no real worship in that church. There's no real prayer in that church. You have plans and programs and schedules, and you have a great name, and you are a great church. But as far as I'm concerned, you're not. You're dead. You know, sometimes I think of Daniel. You remember Daniel when he started out, and the commissioners were set up to go after him everywhere he went to see where he was wrong in government affairs. And they followed him. Imagine those boys sitting on your tail secretly and checking out everything you're doing. And they could find absolutely nothing, the scripture says, with their close scrutiny against Daniel in his business. Nothing. If you had someone following you like that, or someone following me, I'm sure they could find things. These men found nothing. When even men looked in, they could find nothing wrong in Daniel's life. I think of that fellow in Long Island. In America, he went into a Kentucky Fried Chicken shop, I think it was, or a Kentucky or a fried chicken franchise, and he went in and he bought some fried chicken. But the man who owned the fried chicken shop, he happened to put his takings in one of these large boxes and camouflage it to get it to the bank. And when the fella got the fried chicken and got in beside the girl that was in his car, and they drove to the park, and he opened it. It was jammed with dollars and dimes. Oh, some chicken. Some neck. And he closed the box and went back to the shop, went into the shop, handed it over to the man. The man said, fantastic, he says. Just stand there, he said. Stand there for a moment, he says, and I'll ring the local newspaper shop. He said, the local newspaper, rather, and I want them to get your picture. because you're the most honest man in Long Island. It's fantastic. What a story. You brought it all back. Oh, he said, sir, don't do that. Why not, he said. Because, he said, this girl I have with me is not my wife. True story. True story. Right in one thing, rotten in another. And a whole lot of us are very strong in one area and very weak in another. And the local newspaper, our lives couldn't bear the scrutiny of it, of a journalist following us all the time. But you know, if Daniel could stand up so well, how good he stood in the eyes of God, you know, what a wonderful young man he was. He purposed in his heart when he went up to that great university place, that great training, when he started his college training for 3 years. And he saw at the head tables of the dons of that day, men offering food and sacrifices to the gods of the Babylonians. And he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a king's meat. The most brilliant mind of that university generation. And he put God first on the very first day of college with his friends. Are you going to do that? Don't be ashamed of him. Daniel was real. In his heart, he was right before God. Don't be ashamed of your Lord Christian wherever you go. Don't be ashamed of him, for he wasn't ashamed of you. When they spat in his face and lashed his back and nailed him by the hands and feet, he was not ashamed of you. He loved you and died for you. Don't be ashamed of him anywhere. I was at Queen's with William Cunningham, who's a well-known Ulster artist now. And a very gifted artist at that. And I remember when William did his philosophy degree at Queen's, a very difficult degree, and he got a Master of Philosophy degree in honors. He got for it too. His professor invited him to a party, a cocktail party in his house, and he went, and he went around every member of that faculty. And I studied moral philosophy for a year, and they were an interesting faculty, as well as interesting students. He went round every single member of that faculty, looked them straight in the eye and said, I'd like to ask you a question. Are you born again? Boy, I wouldn't have had the courage to do that. William did. God honored him for it too. Don't be ashamed of it. God cares about the inside and man looks on the outside. He couldn't find anything in Daniel's life. And God, of course, knew that this young man purposed in his heart inside, and what a great ministry he has or had in his day in that evil city. But now God, you see, it's not a couple of commissioners from some government or whatever trying to bring a man down. It is God looking upon his church, his people who profess his name, and he is bringing his verdict on how they're getting on. And God goes to this very church and reveals its great lack. It reveals one great thing in one sentence. He reveals what is wrong with it. You have a name and you are dead. So what's the solution? If you and I are in the same condition tonight and we have a name for being Christians and keen Christians, or this church has a name for being a lively church, but in the eyes of God, it's dead. What is the solution to this? Well, would the solution be for all the Christians in that local church to climb up the mountain and get themselves all log cabins if they could and cut wood to heat a log cabin and read the Bible under a flickering kerosene lamp for the rest of their lives? Would that be the solution? Is that godliness, living far away from reality? No. Should they all give up business in Sardis and give up keen thinking in their business and all give up making money and all go away off somewhere and become godly? That's not what the Bible says. As someone has said, should they all go and squat on a hillside and strum a guitar with their eyes closed and eat a bag full of bird seed and write religious music from the book of Psalms? To hear some people, you would think that that's the way Christians are. No. Godliness. What is godliness? Could you drive a Porsche and be godly? You say, I hope so. Could you wear a fur coat and be godly? If you didn't go to church every Sunday night, as they say, could you still be godly? What is godliness? Could you be famous and godly? Could you be a great businessman and be godly? Could you have a nice home and be godly? And like nice things and be godly? Or do you have to live in squalor? Interesting question. It's been asked by millions. Well, whatever your views are, let me tell you, you'll have to agree that godliness can't be confused with how a person looks. For as an old friend of mine in Lurgan used to say, I've seen some long-haired saints and some short back and sides rascals. Not the outside. God looks on the heart. And whatever you say godliness is, my friend, I want to tell you, it's not skin deep. It is something below the surface. Something deep down. It is one whose heart is sensitive toward God. There is within a godly person an authentic pursuit and an authentic delight in the Lord, no matter who he is or who she is. Sensitive toward God. Ready to do what he commands with whatever they have. Now you be watchful, he says to this church, and you establish the things that remain. Well, you say if the church is dead, what sort of things remain? That's a good question, isn't it? If it was dead, like, what kind of things would remain? Well, the unfulfilled things. The very forms and the ceremonies which they had given, which they had and which gave the church a name in the first place. Notice the Lord didn't say, can't stop all your meetings. Stop all your organizations. Or whatever. Notice that Christ did not suggest that these people should put aside any of the externalities that were in this church, but that they should fulfill them. They were not to cease assembling for worship. No, they were to worship. They were still to give their gifts, but their gifts were to be expressions of their devotion to their Lord and not the price they paid for the good opinion of others. The forms were not wrong. They needed rather to have their lives filled with power. The organization must not be neglected. I have found in my short life that faith breeds organization. The thing isn't any better because it isn't organized. But that it should act in the power of vital force. It can't be a reference to a faint life that needed revival, for the Lord said, thou art dead. The Lord recognizes the outward symbol of the church that they had been famous for, the unfulfilled things, the forms, the ceremonies, but he recognized they were all earthbound. There was nothing of the Lord in them. Strengthen them, he says. Establish them. Fill them to the full. Don't be satisfied with externals. That's Christ's message to the formalist. Notice that he says, strengthen, establish these things which are ready to die, verse 2. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. This is a very solemn note of warning. It indicates that even these outward forms would stop. Even the very outward forms that you have and the way you meet and the things you are doing, I'm recognizing them, but they're empty because you're not sincere. Now, if you don't repent and establish and strengthen where you are, then I'll take away the outward form as well. You'll always notice that when churches get awful formal and dry and dead and flat, and their meetings have no power in them, and no grip, and it doesn't move you or touch you, and the Lord isn't in it. The next step is rationalism. And then the next step is that people who get like that don't go near the church anymore. If external things lack internal force, they themselves will crumble to decay, and presently there will remain in Sardis not even a church with a name to live. The Lord will take it away. You heard about the church building that had a big sign outside it that said, "We preach Christ crucified." And then they stopped preaching Christ crucified. And they got very dry and formal. Didn't like the power of the gospel. And outwardly, actually, the ivy started to grow over the text. And it read, "We preach Christ." Well, the crucified left out. Didn't preach a cross anymore, you see. But the old ivy kept growing. And then it soon read, "We preach." And then the ivy grew more. And now the sign said, "We." Saul's left. Then the ivy grew more. And the church closed down. You see, nobody can live for long on ritual. If you're living in a local church on a lot of ritual, my friend, and look, let's face it, we all have ritual, even unwritten ritual. Don't we? Even our phraseology can become ritual. No person could live on ritual long. Because it won't feed you. It's got to be real. You see, here you have a mighty forest, and you're standing in the forest one day, and you see this oak. It's a fantastic oak, a mighty oak, a huge oak. It looks terrific. It's got a reputation for being the best oak in the forest. But the wind comes, and the next morning, it's down. And you look at that massive thing lying there, and you say, "What on earth is the reason that it has fallen?" Well, the simple fact was there was inward decay that had long been at work. And when the storm came, it tested it. And if you feel in the day of adversity, your strength is weak. I tell you, that verse spoke to me this week when adversity hit me. All of a sudden, out of the blue, it hit me. Bang! And I was in it. Your strength, if you feel in the day of adversity, your strength is weak. But if you're in the Lord and you're resting in the Lord, you'll stand. And when the storm comes, your roots will be deep, no matter what hits you. This church was going to fall away, and it was going to disintegrate, and it wasn't going to be there anymore. Why? Because it was rotten on the inside. There was a decay. They were false. They had a great name, if you like, for being a mighty tree, but they were not a tree planted by the water. Roots going down, bringing forth its fruit in its season. The life forces within had been weakened, so with the church. When its inward life has ebbed away into orthodoxy, merely, it's going to die and perish. And in the sight of Christ, it's dead already, though it has a name to live. And when dead in his sight, it'll surely soon be seen to be dead, even by those who for the moment think it's got a great name to live. He will show to the whole world that it's dead, won't stand. Now, what is true of the church is also equally true of the individual Christian. No person can become absorbed in the external and neglect the inward and the spiritual in their life without being in danger of losing the external manifestation also. How often you have seen that? Works unfulfilled before God must sooner or later manifest their emptiness before men. And if I just concentrate on the externals of this class, how many are here? Well, there weren't as many as last week. Or what's happening? Or I'm just all concerned about crowds and who comes. And I start feasting on that kind of thing. I'm finished! Because before long, the Lord will take it away from me. If all I am concerned about is filling a building. And if this church gets into numbers and just concentrates on numbers, it is deadly. Oh, it's great to see you and it's fantastic. But if we concentrate on the external and get a name just for crowds, but there's no food and no Lord in it and no power in it and he's not getting the glory, God will take it away. Some of the greatest churches in history have been swept away because all sorts of doctrine came in and modern heresy came in and they allowed it and people thought it was great and it's wonderful, but before long when the storms came, the test came, the church crumbled and it was gone. And that applies to me just as much as it applies to you. it will be seen to be empty. Strengthen the things that remain, which are ready to die, and establish them. Please do. Don't do away with what you have, but make sure that the Lord is in it. I mustn't get up here, you see, and preach assuming that I do it out of love to Christ. I've got to be sure that I do it out of love to Christ. You don't assume that you teach that Sunday school class because you love the Lord. You've got to be sure that you teach it because you love the Lord. It's important that our motivation be right. Because if our motivation isn't right, before very long, the Lord will show to the whole world the hypocrisy of what we've been doing. And there'll be no grip or power in it. It'll be unfulfilled. Oh, I tell you, folks, it's searching. I can tell you it ain't easy to preach. There's no soft soap or nicey-nicey, softly-softly about this. This is powerful surgery of the soul that gets to the root of the problem and gets it out there to be taken away. You say, well, is there a cure? Yes. There is a cure. That what you have a reputation for can be true and real. I love the bit about Solomon when the Queen of Sheba came to see him. Bible says she didn't come to see him just because he was rich. Bible says she came to see him because of his name concerning the Lord. He had a name that he was linked with the Lord. And she wanted to find out about it, and she came with all her hard questions, and I reckon they were spiritual questions about life and eternity. And she poured them out at Solomon, and she said, the half has not been told me. But he was famous concerning the name of the Lord, the Bible says. Is that what you and I are going to be famous for? That what you have a reputation for can be true and real. I love the bit about Solomon when the Queen of Sheba came to see him. Bible says she didn't come to see him just because he was rich. Bible says she came to see him because of his name concerning the Lord. He had a name that he was linked with the Lord. And she wanted to find out about it, and she came with all her hard questions, and I reckon they were spiritual questions about life and eternity. And she poured them out at Solomon, and she said, the half has not been told me. But he was famous concerning the name of the Lord, the Bible says. Is that what you and I are going to be famous for? Works unfulfilled before God must sooner or later be manifest in their emptiness before men. So we've got to make sure that what we have is real. Now, what's the incentive then? What is the answer? Is there an antidote? When the surgery gets in there and exposes what's wrong and the light is shown on what is wrong within this church, the Lord says, I've got a solution. Now notice, first of all, the antidote is a solemn warning. If thou shalt not watch, I will come as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Isn't that an amazing statement? When sacred things lose their power, when precious things lose their blessing, when faith is dead, then hope becomes dead. And when you are a young Christian, your first love of Christian experience is a feeling of great hope when you become a Christian, when you're a young Christian. And the thing that fills you with hope is the thought that Jesus is coming back again. And when you get saved, that's the real thing that really shines before you all the time. He's coming back again. He's coming back soon. But when your love is lost, and when death reigns, that which was a bright star in the firmament to you when you've had first a trusting heart now becomes the dread of darkness. You hate to hear anybody talk about the coming of the Lord. It fills you with dread. You're scared of it. The promise that used to thrill you with joy becomes a thought of terror to people who have fallen out of harmony with their Lord and Master. Backsliders. They have a great name, but they're dead. I'm coming, said Christ. You don't know the hour I'm coming. And that was the incentive to
to get them to wise up. Let's go to the book of Malachi, way back to the beginning of the New Testament, Matthew. Let's go to the book of Malachi in chapter 4, and I want to read you something. Last book of the Old Testament, and the last prophecy in the Old Testament concerning the first advent of Christ. Malachi chapter 4, just at the very last few words of the Old Testament, right in the middle of the Bible. Malachi 4. Find Matthew, turn left, and it's right there. Malachi 4, verse 1. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. That's what the Lord's coming will be like for the wicked. Burn them up. No root, no branch. Burnt up. Stubble. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall, or G-A-M-B-O-L, gamble as calves. You ever seen a calf gambling? Sounds like a strange word. No, nobody backs them in a race. They gamble, that is, they're full of life. Watch a little calf out in a field or in a stall, and it's full of life. It's ready to go. You will be like that. If you fear my name when my son comes, you will grow up as the calves of the stall, full of life and joy. And you'll tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. You see the contrast? Burning and destruction on the one side, and the sun rising with healing and its light on the other. Got it? Are these two advents? No, they are not. The difference, it's only one advent. The difference is created by the condition of the people on the dawning of the day. The sun was the same sun, but it had two effects in the symbol here. It burns up the parched ground until it becomes like a cinder. And a plant in that ground is devoid of water and will be killed by the heat. But then the other tree planted by the rivers of water with its roots going down, that takes hold of the springs of life. And the sun will be a messenger of health, and it will grow and it will advance under the very same sun. Now Christ says that's what it's like when I come. Some will be destroyed and others will be delighted. And I want to say, in these days of controversy regarding the coming of the Lord, the church's attitude towards the doctrine of the second coming of Christ is a revelation of this church's spiritual condition. And churches in which you do not hear about the coming of the Lord is indicative of a church that is dead. When preaching of the coming of Christ takes a backseat, and that hope is no longer brought before the people of God, then it's a revelation of the soul's condition of the individual and the church. If I have an aim to live while I am dead, then that announcement in the book of the Revelation chapter 3, I will come, will fill me with terror. But if I'm loyal and I have a love for the Lord, then the promise of his coming is the promise of daybreak. Let's go back to Revelation 3 again. See what I mean? This is the antidote to this condition. I will come. I will come. Do you know that verse in John, folks? Do you know that verse in John where it says, John, one of John's letters, it says, and now my little children abide in him, that if he shall be manifested, we may have boldness and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Did you notice when John wrote that in one of his letters, the two conditions that were there in the church? That when the Lord would come and be manifested, some would have great boldness. And others would be ashamed before him at his coming. I want this to search this class tonight. And I want it to search my heart and my life. I want the searchlight of God's word to enter every one of your souls at this moment with all the earnestness that I can muster. I want you to get the grip of this and a hold of this and never forget it. I want to ask you a question. If you're a believer tonight, What does the word "I will come" do to you? Does it fill you with dread? Lord, don't come yet. Please don't come yet. Or does it fill you with boldness so that you may say, even so come, Lord Jesus? The difference is created by the condition of those who wait for him. This is a very searching test of your personal condition tonight before God. If when you hear of the coming of Christ, it's like the voice of music in your ear, then you are fulfilling the works of God in your life, in your school, your college, your university, your home, in your local church. If it fills you with joy, all is well. If the thought of your Lord's return coming back for you fills you this very moment with a thrill, then I can tell you your life is being fulfilled and you're going for God. But if you thought the Lord was going to come tonight as a thief in the night, and the mention of that possibility of his approach creates the desire in you to postpone that coming, your relation to him is formal, not living. The soul that lives in Christ, the soul that works with Christ in a decadent generation like our generation, never hears those words, "Behold, I come quickly," without answering, "Come, Lord Jesus." That gives a force to the word. Remember, therefore, says this letter to them, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If the church hears his warning and repents and watches and establishes the things that are there and that remain, the promise of his coming won't hold any more terror for them. It'll be a great news to them. That's the antidote. But if a church is dead and formal, having a name but lacking life, then the declaration that he'll come will produce in it nothing but fear. And that's why a whole lot of people don't preach the coming of the Lord, because they're scared. And they think they will scare people. Now, will you notice here, very simply, a little other advice that is given to them. Isn't it fantastic, the detail of Scripture in such short letter, you know, just a few words, really, to a church. Describing their condition, describing the antidote to it. This will show where you stand. And then, this advice, remember, he says, remember the past. You see, we're inclined to forget. I honestly think if the Lord hadn't set up the breaking of bread, we would have forgotten Calvary. That's why we're told to remember the Lord's death constantly, as oft as we do it, showing forth his death, until he comes. Was it not Christ's last act before he went to Calvary to set up a remembrance feast? Yes? Remember. It's important that we remember. Please, as a church, will you remember? You know, John Newton, the man who wrote Amazing Grace, what a dreadful man he was as a slave trader and in a storm in the Atlantic, if I remember right, one night with the prayers of some folk in England following him in the midst of a storm, that callous slave trader was wonderfully converted and became an Anglican clergyman. And when he had a lovely, quiet, peaceful study for himself built or whatever in the house, he put a text above the mantelpiece. When everything was going well and he and Wilberforce were working, and Wilberforce in the Houses of Parliament to break the British law for the abolition of slavery, or to change it rather. What a great man Newton was. He had an influence on Wilberforce and set the slaves free. But he had a text above his mantelpiece, and this is what it said: "Thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee." Have you forgotten where you came from? Sometimes when I get uppity in my heart and mind, and I'm inclined to listen to the devil and get carried away, I try to remind my heart where I should have been if it hadn't been for the grace of God. I should have been in hell. Now, my feet made haste to hell, and there should I have gone. but thou dost all things well. Phil and I were sitting in a park yesterday, having a very deep conversation about some problem. And we started to discuss our lives, where we should have been. And you know, it's good to remember. I honestly think that Christians get used to God's salvation and we forget what the Lord has done for us. Remember! You have a great reputation and you were dead. Now come on, will you remember? Remember, cast your mind back. What you? Oh, he said, I'm not an open-air preacher. He said, I just preach inside. He said, you know, preachers who preach in the open air, you know, they bawl a lot. I said, yes, but Jesus did most of his preaching in the open air, didn't he? There was silence at the end of the phone. We get carried away. Thou shalt remember. Every church, every evangelical church, Bible teaching church, New Testament church is born in a time of revival. Maybe meetings came, people were converted in a great mission or whatever, or some great man. And they gathered the church together around the Lord, and it was born in a time of revival. And the Spirit's moving. And it's only when the first movings of God are forgotten that the church settles down and becomes institutionalized. I've seen it often when I've been preaching in huts and people are piling in and almost queuing up outside, and then you build a lovely building and, you know, it's all so different. What happens? We become stereotyped. We become complacent. And the movement of God that brought us to where we are and the movement in the district that was then becomes a monument. Instead of a movement, wouldn't it be an awful thing if this church here, the Crescent, became a monument on University Roads rather than a movement of the Spirit? Ah, but we can experience it all the time, this movement, if we remember. Remember, says the Lord. And please, just don't think about the past. Recognize the present. Hold fast. Hold fast and repent. Please hold fast and repent. Remember the past and where you came from and what you have now and all that I have given you and the work you are doing. Now be sincere in it and real in it and get that nonsense out of the way and all that rot out of the way and repent. You say, what does it mean to repent here? Well, Alan Redpath tells a story about the Bible teacher. It may have been himself who was preaching and went to the meeting, and two boys at home were left on their own. And when mom and dad came back and the preacher, all their clothes of the little boys were nice and lads were nice and neatly set out, which is a miracle in any house for little boys or girls either, believe me. And they're nicely set out there. Everything's so neat. And beside the clothes, if I remember right or whatever, there was a nice, neat little pile of pieces of the best vase in the house. Or whatever. They had knocked over the vase and broken it. And there was a little note there. This is what it said. I think maybe, in a sense, this is what this verse is after. It said, "Dear Mom and Dad, we're terribly sorry. We knocked over the vase and it broke. We've put ourselves to bed without any supper." Yeah? Put ourselves to bed without any supper. They had said it right themselves. Do you think that fellow went up and hauled them out of bed and phew? No. Because they had said it right. Well, not the vase, but themselves. Yes, there's something of that in it. Hold fast to what thou hast and repent. Turn from what you're doing and show that you're sorry for it. Keep, that's the present. And then, of course, this teaching of the Lord's coming in the future. Got it? The past, the present, and the future. The Lord's coming in the future will be an incentive to go on. Remembering the past, you'll see what God's grace has done for you. Millions there have been supplied. Still it flows as fresh as ever from the Savior's wounded side. God's grace. The past, and keep. Keep what you have. Now, come on, let's go into this winter of meetings. And as we go into this winter of meetings, let's not get used to it. God has done a very special thing, and it hasn't just happened. The Lord is in it. Let's just keep humble before Him and keep our eye on Him. And greater things will happen. Let's not get used to it. And an outward form that's dead. And let's keep the Lord's coming ever before us. And to the overcomer, that's the one who remembers and repents, He promises there will be a final robing and a recognition in the final roll call. I'll not blot their name out of the book of life, and they'll be clothed in white raiment. A tender word, isn't it, to them, of reward. But notice the tender word of commendation that almost comes as a parenthesis at the end of this terror blast of warning. Not spoken to the whole church, but a remnant. Yes? Not the whole church, but a remnant. Of course, these others, if they repented and overcame, they would be rewarded. But there was a remnant inside that church, wasn't there, who had been walking with Him. Thou hast a few names, verse 4, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I'll not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. They'll walk with me in white, for they are worthy. They'll come to the time when there shall be manifested in outward glory their inward loyalty to Christ. And that which is visible now to the eye of Christ of those who were faithful will one day be seen to be beautiful by others. And you say, oh, it's awful hard, you know, in this day of His rejection. And it's hard to stand in an ungodly society. But the Lord knows that. One day that inward life of yours will be shown to be beautiful in the coming day, even within the life of your local church, if they're all dead all around you and formal all around you and breaking your heart. And they're not living for the Lord, even though they may have a great name for it. And you know it's not true. You go on. Don't you give up because they have. Don't you join them. Because the Lord knows those who are going on for Him and what it costs them. One day, it'll be seen and manifested. Surely this letter is a warning against dead orthodoxy and dead correctness. Incorrect expressions of truth and a name to live that doesn't have real life in it. And other surrounding churches may flatter, you know, but Christ finds in it no element of value. So what are then the true signs of a living church? If they had the outward sign but weren't real, well, it would seem to me, as Campbell Morgan puts it so beautifully, the first real sign of a church that's really alive is growth. Not just in numbers coming, but in people where the membership doesn't grow by accident of removals or just by mere letters of commendation from other churches, but that the church grows because people are being born again directly through the working of that church. And it's great to see people getting saved, you know. It's terrific. Wonderful to see the Lord at work. And how glad we are, for it's a sign of His touch and His blessing. Are you in a church that hasn't seen anybody saved for the last 10 years? Well, you've got to think seriously about being in there. Would you think it was right just to go on and accept these things? Awful sign of something desperately wrong. If it goes on and on and on and on and on and no sign of any growth that is real. That applies to this one too. Because this place could be filled because it's the place to join maybe. And could be as dead as Dodo. But my, if people are truly born again through its witness and added to its numbers in great numbers, that's the real growth. Whatever else may be true, concerning the church, if there aren't any additions by new birth, then the church is dead, though it has a name to live. Gotta have real growth by new birth. And I know that some people have faithfully worked in many areas for a long time, and it's not their fault that souls haven't been saved because they have been faithful. It's because the rest of the church, there's maybe an Achan in it who's stuck in the way. And sin within the camp that it's holding up the blessing, and it has to be dealt with. You've got to be careful in this sort of thing. I wouldn't just take that as a blanket because nobody's got saved for the last 20 years that you should get out. Got to be very careful before you leave where you believe God would have you. You must go only because the Lord sends you, because you might go to something far worse very quickly. But there's, if you're going to have a live church, then there's got to be real growth by the new birth. That's obvious. It would seem to me that a real life church must have compassion. Compassion. The church which has no heart of compassion for the lost is dead. And if a church building is only filled by one class of persons gathering for purely selfish preservation, it's a libel upon the very name of Christ. I would always hope that our public meetings in this place would be an asylum for the lost, would be a refuge for the brokenhearted. When Jesus was here, it was the sick and the lame and the blind and the dumb and the deaf who crowded around him. Those were the ones he drew in. And when a church is really going places, brokenhearted people are there. Tears are shed. The lost are present because of the life that is present in the church. But if it's just formal, you won't find those kind of folk there because they run from it. You know, people can sense when they're welcome. Some churches, you know, even in their public buildings, if someone come in dressed in red shorts with blue spots and green and pink stripes, everybody goes. Some guy comes in with spiky hair, with star-spangled banners at the top. Who's he? Yeah? G. Campbell Morgan said, a girl of good family and excellent opportunity, of much culture and refinement, once said to me when I asked her to visit a neighborhood characterized by suffering and sin, she said, I really could not do it. I'm so sensitive. It makes me ill. He said, God have mercy on such idle pretense. Can any be more sensitive than Jesus the Savior? Can any refinement be superior to that of the perfect one of Nazareth? I blush with shame at a sensitiveness which proves an absence of compassion. It is only as we find our pride and prejudices overwhelmed in the strong sweep of His great love that we shall ever be prepared to touch the depraved. What kind of folk come to your meeting? Have a look at them, study them, and ask yourself a few questions. Some people were talking to me this week about this class. And some people think that this class is just filled with nice middle-class young people who are Protestants. They want to sit where I sit. Listen to what I listen to. Will I ever forget? You know, I remember one day a person said to me about this class, of course, they're all with you. They're all with you, aren't they? In other words, it's not really outreach. I said, you know, one night I was preaching on that passage on the woman at the well. And I thought to myself, well, there won't be any prostitutes in here tonight. And I felt the Spirit urging me to say that if there were, there was hope for them. Next morning, a phone call. I brought my sister along to the meeting. And she's a prostitute. If I could tell you the people who have come to this meeting and found the Lord, we have dealt, and I'm not boasting, I'm just trying to defend the power of the Word of God to reach this city on its own. Let it loose. Don't excuse it. Don't debate it. Let it loose in all its naked power, and it'll draw men like no gimmick ever will. It'll break lives like no anything else could ever do. Oh, young people, could I only be brought to this generation, if even for a short while, to show you that the preaching of the Word can reach a province on its own. Young men, I challenge you, Phyllis, to give your lives to the book. Read it. Study it, inwardly digest it, live it, put it into practice, let it loose wherever you go. Don't let them, with their liberalism, take away its central place in the life of the church. When preaching of the Word of God has failed and grown dim, the church has gone into its darkest ages in history. When there is dribble in the pulpit, there is drift in the pews. Fellas, with all my heart, I plead with you tonight, become men of the book. Girls, become women of the book. Christians, become Christians of the book. Search it. I am amazed to tears at times these days of the sheer power of it. There's nothing to compare with it. And it'll break your heart, and it'll take pride out of your life, and it'll let you go to the very dregs of society with any, as this girl said, not any sense of sensitivity. It'll take you to the dying, it'll take you to the lost, it'll take you to the needy, it'll be your guide, it'll be your light, it'll be your standing. Don't turn away from it. I have an awful fear of what is sweeping across Europe in these days. I see the most incredible things used to try and reach people, and I say, fellas and men and women, why don't you communicate the Word itself? Met a girl last week, she'll never know what she did for me. She talked for 20 minutes and with some young folk, maybe she's here tonight, and the Lord bless her, you know. We were talking about this business of getting the Word out and really, really preaching it in its power, holding fast what we have and being real with what we've got. We don't need anything new to add to it. There is enough in here to bathe the whole of Ireland. There is enough in here to bring a sweep of reformation through Europe, even greater than a reformation we've known in the past. I'm telling you. And she said to me, she said, yeah. She says, I know. She said, I got saved back in April one Tuesday night. I said, did you? Yes, she said, I did. I said, that was on the tabernacle. Yeah, the tabernacle. And you would think you're doing goat's hair curtains and pillars and all sorts of things. And what use would that be? So that's not what young people need. She said, I went to church after church after church after church, and there was nothing, she said. And I came in and I sat down. And she said, there it was, the Word of God. And I could have wept. I said, do you come from a Christian home? Oh, no. She said, my mother's an atheist. And how many stories I could tell. Look, I'm not boasting. I'm boasting in the Lord. I'm boasting in His Word. I want to give my life to this. Think of Leonard lying over there in that city hospital. And Joe and I went in to see him the other night, and he was very low. And a little blood pack was above him, and the blood was dripping down. He'd be listening to this tape now, Leonard, and this is for you. And I've told you your life at the moment is being a witness to others, and I want you to know it. There are 1,000 people out here, fellow. And Joe and I went in and we said, how is it, Leonard? And he pulled out a little statement by Alan Redpath, where Alan Redpath had said in a prayer meeting where he and I were together, and I'd written this down in the book. We were down in the south of Ireland, and Alan was 75 years of age, and he got up in that prayer meeting. Lord, he said, Let me serve you to my very last ounce of strength and my very last drop of blood. And Leonard smiled at me. That's how it is, he said. And the little blood pack had gone empty while we were talking. Oh, Leonard, the Lord bless you. What a witness you are being there. What a blessing. And look, whether our lives are long or short or what we have left, fellows and girls, men and women, Ulster, listen to me. I am God's servant. I'm not a very good one, and I wish I was a better one. And my life has inconsistencies in it. And I have tens of thousands of critics, and I know it. But with all the sincerity of my heart in the presence of God, I say to you, remember, hold fast. Look forward to the coming of your Lord. Repent. Don't have a name that you are alive and you aren't. Be sincere before God in all that you do. Let your life be an open book before God and go to your generation. And don't think you need some unbelievable thing to virtually stand on your head to get people interested when they see that you are sincere and that you are real and not riddled with hypocrisy. Then they will take note. Oh, how real this powerful word is. Notice, friends, that when there is a church that is filled with new life, there is compassion, there is growth, and there's unity. There's unity. There's real union between the believers. Disintegration is a sign of death. If the church is filled with sections and parties and strifes and schisms, because the life has gone out of it. But in the full tide of divine life, there's a consciousness of the unity of the Spirit. We don't need to get an office together and a whole lot of secondaries and try and unite a whole lot of dead churches, because as Martin Lloyd-Jones said, if you unite dead churches, you'll get nothing but death. It's a preaching of the word. It's getting back to this simplicity of New Testament living. The Lordship of Christ. He is the head of the church. Give him his place. And I tell you, there is a motion where the Spirit of the Lord is at work. There is a motion. Some think, you know, that the highest type of life is supposed to be free from the possibility of any emotion. That's false. Why am I alive? I am alive because I weep, I sing, I laugh, I mourn, I cry, or whatever. And the church, without tears and laughter, Christ has little use for. You never found a man or a woman capable of humor that wasn't also capable of sorrow. No church that lacks joy lacks compassion. The church that lives, that's alive, thrills with emotion. It's full of laughter and tears. It perpetually breaks out into song. It can't help it. And of course, then again, it's silent whenever pain comes or death comes amongst its members. But the church that lacks these things may have a great name, but Christ walking amid the lampstands counts as nothing externalities. Oh, may God send to us the signs of life. And may this awful death that reigns in many churches in Western Europe be swept away as you and I go for God. Only 12 men there were, but they turned the world upside down. And there are thousands of you in here tonight, and many of you know the Lord. I leave you with the word of God this night. And if I never look into your face again, and I never speak in public again, you will answer to God for what you do with this message. And so will I. Thou hast a name, that thou art alive, but art dead. Repent. May we all do so, me included. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for your mighty word. It's a powerful word, and it comes very close. And Father, our prayer would be tonight that right across the country you would stir us from hypocrisy to reality. Thank you, Lord, you don't fool around and waste words and time, but that you really sort us out in these powerful letters. Don't let us just have a name. Let us have the reality, Lord. And the people of God said, Amen.